Romans chapter 8, if you would please. Romans chapter 8. Good evening, by the way. Good to see everybody out this evening. Romans chapter 8. Turn off all my technology. Romans chapter 8. All right, if you found that, say amen. Okay, we're going to continue to work a little bit on doctrine on Wednesday nights tonight, and we're going to be in Romans 8. Look, if you would, please, verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Do you feel like conquerors on Wednesday night tonight? Okay. Look, if you would, in verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to talk about this doctrinal truth tonight, secured and assured, secured and assured. Father, we want to thank you tonight for our salvation. We want to thank you that not only can we know that we're saved if we've received Christ and through the gospel that he provided, but we can also know that we're secure. And we can not only know that we're secure, but we can be assured of that security as well. And so I pray that you'll help us to look into this and other doctrinal truth tonight and help us to understand it. Pray that you help us to give us physical alertness tonight. Help us to, again, as I say often, to be present in the room and to be zoned in and clued into your word tonight. And help us put the thoughts of the day and tomorrow aside for a bit and just think about that which we have before us tonight, which is your word. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight in reverence to God's word as always, secured and assured. I've been saved for a long time, but I've never in all these years forgotten what it was like to be under conviction. I've said before, I remember the conviction before I was saved like it was yesterday. I mean, it's just as real to me now as it was all those years ago. And it was not a small thing for me. When I was under conviction, I wasn't thinking, at no point was I thinking, well, you know, it might be a good idea to get saved just in case. That never entered my mind. I was under conviction, serious, serious conviction. And it wasn't just a mental thing. It was physical. I mean, if you've ever really been under conviction of sin, especially before you get saved, it's not just a mental thing. It's physical. I mean, my stomach hurt. I was nervous. I was worried constantly. And like I said, there was a physical aspect to it. Now, conviction is not primarily physical, but there's certainly does this make sense to you? There's a physical aspect to it because you're worried and concerned and scared and all the things that come with conviction. And so I was certainly under conviction. Then when I went forward in a church service and I accepted Christ as my Savior, there was no feeling in the world like knowing that now I'm safe. Now I'm saved. I'm safe because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no feeling like that. And to have that conviction lifted off of me, I mean, it was amazing how fast it was. I went from being just consumed with conviction. And when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I mean, just immediately that conviction was lifted. And we oftentimes talk about having that great load lifted off of you, or that pack, if you will, lifted off of you, as Pilgrim's Progress paints it. That great load of conviction is gone, and there's no feeling like that in the world, like knowing now I'm safe, I'm saved. You know, and I know tonight, and you know as well, that salvation is not a feeling, but I have found that it's often accompanied by a feeling. I mean, when I was under conviction, it was physical. There was a physical aspect to it. When I got saved, there was a physical aspect to it. It's amazing how much better my stomach felt almost instantly when I got saved and came to know Christ as my Savior. And I wasn't trusting in how I felt. I was trusting in the promises of God's Word. But it sure felt good to be saved and to know that now I'm saved and that conviction is gone. And I've shared many times, and I'm not going to go into the details again, but when I got into the latter part of high school, I got away from the Lord, and I have no one to blame for that but me. I was making the decisions. You know, I could try to blame my parents. I could try to blame everybody under the sun. But the truth of the matter, it was me. I made the decision to walk away from the truth, and that's all on me. And so I made that decision, and boy, wasn't it as an exciting time. I've never been, that's the only time I've been almost as miserable as I was when I was lost. And as a result of that, when I finally got back in church after I got saved and my wife was pregnant, we got back in church. I'm not going back into all that again. But when I got back into church for a while, I struggled for a while whether or not I was saved. I mean, it concerned me whether I was saved or not. And because of some of the decisions I'd made and the things that I'd done. And what finally made the difference for me was when I looked back on when I had accepted Christ and I realized I couldn't do anything now that I hadn't already done, that I was saved, because there was nothing else now that I could do that I hadn't done before I kind of walked away from the Lord. You know, I had been under serious conviction. There's no doubt in my mind about that. I knew the truth. I understood salvation. I understood that when I got saved. I had a complete change of thinking at the time. I mean, there's no doubt there was repentance and evidence of that in my life. When I got saved, I'd asked Christ to save me. I remember doing it. It's not like somebody told me I did it. I remember doing it. And I knew, there's no doubt in my mind, that I'd put my trust in Christ and nothing else. What I needed to do was to repent of my backslidden condition, get right with God, and get back in church. I finally came to the understanding that that's what I needed to do. But, you know, tonight, you can't sin so much that you lose your salvation, but you can sure mess up your assurance because of sin. And so when that happens, we just need to repent and get back right with the Lord and get back to serving God. You know, the thing that's just as gut-wrenching as realizing that you're lost is when you have no assurance that you're saved. It's miserable not having any assurance that you're saved, thinking, well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. And you go through that exercise, you know, where one moment you're confident you are, and the next moment you're worried you're not. You got all these reasons, excuses why you must be, but then you think about all the reasons why you may not be. And that's a miserable way to exist, you know, to not have assurance as to whether or not you're saved. Well, that brings us to our topic tonight, this idea of assured and secured. And there's two words in particular, the two words that are in our title tonight, and it brings us to these two words that we use interchangeably a lot of times. We use security and assurance almost as if they're interchangeable, but they're really not, because they refer to two different things. Security refers to the fact that we're secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If we've accepted Him. If you've been saved tonight, say amen. All right. Well, if you've accepted Him, then we're secure in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Assurance is the confidence that I am saved. That absolute heartfelt confidence that, yes, I am indeed a child of God. And they are two different things. And they're both important. I need to be secured by the Lord Jesus Christ, but I need assurance that I am secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we use them interchangeably, but again, oftentimes they're not. And you can experience security and assurance in about four different combinations. If you think about it, a person can lack both. A person can lack both security and assurance. That's probably a lost person. They've never been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never been saved, you have no assurance other than the fact you're going to go to hell if you don't get saved. And so there is neither security or assurance. You know, a person can feel they have assurance, at least in their own mind, but not possess security. I mean, you've probably met people who, if you were to ask them if they were to die right now, they're confident they're going to go to heaven. They have no idea why, because they've never been saved. They just think that because God loves them, they're going to be saved. That's somebody who has assurance, but they have no security, right? Then you can also experience it this way. A person can have security, be saved, and not have assurance. That was kind of me for a while. I was secure, I was saved, but I was wrestling with assurance. And I've met people and dealt with people over the years who are secure, they're saved. You listen to their testimony, you think, well, man alive, they're saved. Maybe if what they're telling me is true, they must be saved. But for some reason, a lot of times due to guilt or sin, they're wrestling with assurance. And then, of course, where we're supposed to be, the most blessed position, is when we have security and assurance, and we have both of them. That makes you sleep better at night. Amen. When you know that you're secure and you have the assurance that you're secure, that's where joy comes from. That's where a desire to serve God comes from. That's where confidence comes from. That's where a better night's sleep comes from, when we're experiencing both security and assurance. And so we're going to kind of work on this thought tonight of security and assurance and why it is that we have them. First thing I want you to think with me about tonight is this, that security, and none of this is going to be anything that you don't know already, but we do know this, that security is the work of God and not of us. Security, and I'll get to this in a little while. When we get to this part, you know we're about done. We have a part in assurance, but we have no part in security. Security is the work of God. It is not the work of us. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about this. You know, we should probably refer to this as the doctrine of God's security. That's probably what we should call it, the doctrine of God's security. It sounds a little different. You know, we're used to using the terms the doctrine of the security of the believer, or the doctrine of eternal security. Sometimes once saved, always saved, which is true, but not really a great term to use. And so we have all these terms that we use. You know, like you, I was trained to use the words doctrine of eternal security or the security of the believer. It's a habit I'm going to start trying to break myself of, because we use them. And there's nothing, you haven't sinned greatly if you use them, but the problem is that they're not very clear. Security of the believer or eternal security, those doctrines aren't very clear. And they're not very clear in the sense that they're not clear as to whether we're talking about the thing being secured or we're talking about the one doing the securing. So when we talk about eternal security or the security of the believer, is the believer the one being secured, or is he or she the one doing the securing? That's a big question. And the answer to that, of course, is an important one. And I don't think we should ever, listen, we don't ever want to leave any doubt in anyone's mind as to who is responsible for security when it comes to the life of a believer. We don't want to leave any doubt whatsoever in the minds of people that somehow their behavior or their faith or some other thing that they're doing is somehow securing them, their baptism or their love for God, which certainly is prominent, is it not, because of false doctrine today, thinking that I'm secure because I've spoken tongues or I'm secure because I was baptized or some other thing. And we don't ever want to leave any doubt in anyone's mind whatsoever when it comes to the security of salvation. God does the securing. I'm just the one who's the beneficiary of his power. But God, again, is the one who does it. It's faith in Christ. And, of course, the problem with this idea that somehow I'm secure because of my behavior or my faith or my faithfulness or my baptism is this always tends to spin off into spiritual pride, because I have to continually reinforce my confidence in self in order to have any kind of assurance or any sense of assurance. I'm always having to assure myself how spiritual I am in order to ensure that I have some kind of assurance that I must be saved. And so we don't ever want to leave anybody with any doubts concerning that whatsoever. So, y'all still with me? All right, you sound like it. Some of you don't look like it, but you sound like it. So that's we'll go with that. Amen. We'll assume you're still with us. I know how Wednesday nights are, believe me. You know, the Bible tells us that the moment we're born again, that we are secure in our salvation in at least three ways. Security is of the Lord, and it's not our work. And the Bible assures us that we're secure in our salvation at least three ways. So if you're saved tonight, I have good news for you. You're secure in your salvation in at least three different ways. We could probably add some more, but there are three in particular. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one, so don't panic when this takes most of the message, and then we'll wrap up the other two fairly quickly. First of all, number one, we're kept secure in our new birth and our salvation and our new life by the promises of God. By the promises of God. That's one of the primary things. We're secure by the promises of God. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8, 31 through 39. I want you to notice this. In Romans 8, 28, 29 and 30, Paul talks here about the greatness of the salvation that God has given to his people. And he says this in verse 28. There we go. Now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That's good news. I have confidence that whatever comes into my life is working for my eventual good, For, here's why this is true, because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be made the firstborn among many brethren. And so Paul talks about the greatness of our salvation, this greatness of the salvation that God has given us. And he tells us that our salvation is so great that it didn't end outside the gates of hell. God didn't just save me from hell and kind of leave me there outside the gate. In other words, he tells us that that God has a plan. He assures us through the promises of God that God has a plan for each of us. He has a plan for every one of his children. This is one of the reasons why we're no secure. We know that we're secure because God has a plan for us. And this overall plan is in verse 29. That overall plan is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So when God saved me, when I accepted Christ as my Savior and I was born again, the plan of God began to work in my life. God didn't just drag me outside the gates of hell and leave me there. There's this plan to conform me to the image of his Son. And so God begins to work this plan in my life. And God's, can I tell you tonight, God's not going to dump me. He has this great plan for my life. And God's not going to dump me because I occasionally fail. The reason why is because he has a plan for me that was determined, Paul says, before the world ever began. So God foreknew who would be saved. Come on, we went over that already. And foreknowing who would be saved, God said, I have a plan for all those I know who will be saved. And that plan is I'm going to conform them to the image of his Son. Now, just the very fact that God has to conform us would imply, would it not, that we got problems. All right, we have some problems that God's going to have to work out in order to conform us. When we got saved, we just weren't conformed. God's going to have to do a work in us to conform us because we have problems. And that primary problem is that though we're saved, we are still sinners. And God understands this, and he's going to work this plan to conform us to this, the image of his Son, which he determined to do before the world began. So he has this plan to mold me and to shape me and make me more and more like him. But because we're sinners, this process of God molding us and shaping us usually takes place through a process of failure, then discipline, and then remolding. And so it's no surprise to God that we're going to sin. He has this plan. God promises us that he has a plan for us to conform us to the image of his Son. When we fail, which we're going to, God doesn't go, oh, I can't believe he failed. That's it. I'm done with him. No, God has a plan. Those failures are oftentimes a part of his plan where he brings discipline into our life. We get things straightened out. God begins to remold us again. We go through this process over and over and over again. And every time, hopefully, if we're being submissive, we're becoming more and more like him as we go through this process. You know, he doesn't, as the song says, he doesn't throw the clay away. When it becomes marred, he makes it over and over and over as often as he does, has to work his plan in our life in order to conform us to the image of his Son. And again, that's through discipline, which is itself an evidence of our salvation. Paul's very clear about that, is he not? That if we experience discipline, it's an evidence that we're his child. You know why? Because God's using that discipline to work this great plan in the life of his people to mold us over and over and over and to become more and more like his Son. Now, this promise that when I got saved, God had an eternal plan for me, or a plan for me from before the foundation of the earth to make me like his Son, that's a blessing to me. That's part of my promise. God said, I have a plan. I didn't just save you. There was a plan in all of this. And this promise became real in my life because of two things. In Romans 8 and verse 30, first of all, I was called to it. He says in Romans 8:30, moreover, brethren, whom he did predestinate, he also what? Called. He called me to salvation. He called me to salvation, of course, through conviction. Didn't it? We know that no man comes unto the Father unless he draws us, or comes to the Son unless he draws us. And so this plan became real to me when God brought conviction into my heart, conviction into my life. I remember it like it was yesterday, as I said earlier. And so he convicts me and draws me unto himself. And then secondly, it became real to me in my life because God not only called me, but then he also justified me. He says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. And those he called, of course, the implication is here, and responded, those who called, he also justified. He justified me. He paid the awful penalty for my sin through Christ. Look over in Romans 5. God paid the penalty for my sin through Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. But God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, not by my baptism or good works, but because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm now justified. So now I have the promise of justification. When I got saved, God called me. That's why I got saved. And when I responded to that call, God justified me. And he did that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, the short definition, means, again, that God no longer has anything against me because my penalty has been paid. I'm now pronounced just. I've said this before. You used to hear that old definition, justification means just as if I'd never sinned. That's true to some degree. I don't like it because I love the idea that I had sinned, but God justified me anyway through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now when God looks at me, he considers me just. And on the day that I was born again, God took what Jesus did, that's imputation. He took what Jesus did, put it to my account. And now when God looks at me, he sees what Christ did, not anything that I have done, because I'm justified through his blood. And so therefore, I'm just before him. As a result of that justification, God's now working this great plan in my life to make me like his son. And now, having called me and justified me, God is busy keeping this promise of glorifying me. Look what he says in verse 30 of Romans 8. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he also justified, them he also glorified. So this is just not a matter of praying some prayer, and now I'm not going to go to hell anymore. This plan is much bigger, and this plays to my assurance that I'm saved. God didn't just deliver me from hell. This is a part of a great plan that God had before the foundation of the earth. That it, when he called me, if I responded to that, God predetermined then he's going to conform me to the image of his son, which he does through discipline. But then he also justified me so that now when God looks at me, he doesn't see anything that I've done, but he sees what Christ did for me. And through the process of all that, one day I'm going to be glorified. I don't even know what that means, but I'm looking forward to it. Amen. To be glorified one of these days. So this is a great plan of God. This is why I said earlier, God doesn't just go, okay, you messed up. That's it. I'm done with the clay. God has a much bigger plan. God knew what you were when he bought you. You ever bought something and found out later you didn't get what you thought you were going to get? God knew exactly what he was going to get. He knew more about what he was going to get than what you knew about you. Now, Paul concludes his thought about the promise of God in verses 31 through 39. So Paul says, listen, we're secure because God has this great plan, this great promise of what he wants to do in our life. And he concludes this thought about his promise in verses 31 through 39. First of all, notice what he says. These great promises that accompany our salvation should leave us speechless. Not because it's Wednesday night. It should leave us speechless. Look what he says in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? See, Paul's a lot more excited about this than you and I are. Paul says, I was called. It was predetermined that I would be conformed to the image of his son, and those who he was going to conform to the image of his son, he justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that now when God the Father sees them, he sees Christ, and the whole plan of this, or the purpose of this, is for some reason beyond my understanding to glorify us. Amen. Now Paul says, what are you going to say to that? Amen. What shall we say to these things? In other words, there's no words to explain this work that God has done in us. It should be, oh man, if God is for me after this manner, if God is for me this much, that he died for me and called me and justified me and now wants to glorify me, who can be against me? And he did all of this this is all possible because of verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? This is all possible because God is willing to give everything for us that we might be saved and this plan might be fulfilled and we might be made secure in the salvation that we have. And then in closing this up, Paul not only does Paul talk about the fact in verse 31 that we should be speechless, but then secondly, if you notice, Paul then moves into the courtroom and talking about how secure our salvation is because of the promises of God. He says, we're secure because of all these great promises. And he moves into the courtroom to prove it. First of all, he says this in verse 33, what prosecutor would dare take the case of prosecuting me for my sin? Because God himself has acquitted me. Amen. Look what he says in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. What prosecutor would ever bring a case against me in the court of heaven because of my sin? Because God has justified me. God has pronounced me just through the blood of Christ. Who would be foolish enough now to try to prosecute me when it is God who's justified me? Secondly, he says this in verse 34, who would dare to come forward and testify against me? Other maybe some men. But who would dare come before to testify against us? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who would condemn me? Who in the court of heaven could testify against me or would dare to testify against me? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. What person would be foolish enough to testify before God concerning my sin when Christ is the payment for my sin? He's my intercessor. Listen, Christ is the payment for my sin. He's my attorney and he's my intercessor. Who would testify against somebody when Christ is the payment for their sin, their attorney and their intercessor? Who would dare testify against such a person? It's Christ who's defending me. It's Christ who's standing in my place. Who would dare testify against me? Thinking about all that, Paul breaks forth with joy in verse 35 through 39. This is where he says this after thinking about all of this. Come on now, he's being moved by this. See, our problem is we've read this passage so many times it means nothing to us anymore. Paul's rejoicing over this. He's already said, there's no words to describe this. And then he breaks forth praising the Lord for this, or with joy in verses 35 through 9. This is where he makes this famous statement. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who could separate us from a Savior who loves us this much? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ or through him who loved us. And he goes on to verse 38 and he says, I am what? Persuaded. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other thing or creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And that love was demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on our behalf in Christ Jesus. You know, he could have just said nothing. That would have made the verse much shorter, but it wouldn't have been as good. When he says neither height nor depth nor any other thing shall separate us from the love of Christ, which was made secure, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're secure by the promise of God, this great promise that he's called us. He's conforming us. He's justified us. He wants to glorify us. And he's done all of these amazing things. Paul's position is that we're secure because of God's great promises. Matter of fact, we're so secure, and Paul wants to emphasize this, that he asks, or this passage is made up of five rhetorical questions. The first one is in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? What's the rhetorical answer? No one. Not even the devil, not even the Democrats, not even the World Forum, amen? Nobody can be against us if God be for us. The second one's in verse 32. How would God, in verse 32, let's just read it. He says this in verse 30. He that spared not his own son, but delivered us up for all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? How would the God who spared not his only son not give us everything that we need? The third one is in verse 33. Who shall lay any charge against us? It's God that justifies us. The fourth one is, who shall seek to condemn us when it's Christ who died for us? In verse 34. Then, of course, in verse 35, who or what shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? No one. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. And so we have these rhetorical questions, which, again, prove the fact that we're securing him. Paul, and then not only does Paul answer the or ask the five rhetorical questions, but then he answers every one of them. In verse 37, nay, in all these things, in answer to all these rhetorical questions, we are more than conquerors. No, we're not just conquerors. We have some left over. Amen. We are more than conquerors in all of these things. More than conquerors. He answered everyone in verse 37. He says, we are more than conquerors, yet not through our power, but through Christ's power. And then having said all of this and being more than conquerors in Christ through the promises of God, Paul has this great confidence in verse 38 through 39, where he says, I am persuaded. You know what the word persuaded in this passage means? When we think of persuaded, we think of to be convinced. Paul's not saying, I'm convinced now. The root word literally means unwavering. The idea is, I am unwavering in my confidence that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, because God has demonstrated it through his promises. Amen? Listen, we're secure tonight because of the promises of God. Not just that if we would ask him, he would save us. It's not just the promise of Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Certainly that's a great promise. But when it comes to security, it's the promise that God saved me for a purpose. He called me for a purpose that he determined before the world was formed. That if I would respond to that call, he would conform me to the image of his son. He would justify me through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he no longer has anything against me. And this great plan is to eventually glorify me through the blood of Christ. And I can be confident, I can be unwavering in the assurance that nothing can separate me from him. Oh, come on. Amen? I know you're speechless. I get it. You're speechless. We ought to be excited about this stuff. And then secondly, not only are we kept secure by his promises, but we're also kept secure by his protection. Look over in John, if you will, John chapter 10. We're also kept secure by his protection. John 10, verse 27, often read chapter. John 10, verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I... What's the next words? Let's try it again, class. My sheep hear my voice, and I what? Know them. I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them what? Eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Another well-known passage. This is one of those passages I sometimes refer to as worn-out passages. What I mean by that is there's nothing wrong with the passage. We've just read them so often, they've become worn out in our minds. They don't bring the joy they ought to bring to us in our life because we've read them so much. I mean, how can you go wrong with verse 28? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That ought to be a glory hallelujah verse right there. They shall never perish. You know, in John 10, 27 and 28, Jesus laid out a few blessings of being saved. There are some blessings to being saved, by the way, and if you know this or not. But he lays some of them out. Some of the blessings of being saved and kept secure by God. The first one was in verse 27. God knows who are his. God knows those who listen. We've had people here over the years since I've been here who have run off and left kids here. I mean, they get to the end of the driveway or halfway home and realize we left Junior. And so they have to come back and get him. Come on, some of you know that. Some of you have seen that. We had a few families who were kind of notorious for that, run off and leave them. I've had a few have to call. There's been some I've had to call and have them come back and get them. I don't want them. You need to come get them, all right, because they've left them. But God knows who are his. You know, there's nobody, there's no one, God has never lost one of his children. God's never forgotten that one of his kids were his. Sometimes people might want to forget that, but God doesn't forget who his kids are. God's never lost track of even one of his saints. You may wrestle with assurance, but God knows if you're his. There's no doubt in his mind. So God knows those who are his. But then secondly, we're not only protected because God knows who are his, those who are his, but also because he also gives those who are his eternal life. Look what he says in verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. Now don't miss this. Come on. This is good stuff. Verse 30, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Amen. Then in the next verse, and I give unto them, or I give them eternal life. Amen. Not temporary life, but eternal life. And I want you to notice, he gives it. Amen. It is not earned. He gives it to us. That's the grace of God. That's the gift of God. It's not earned by how much faith we have. It's not earned by good works. It's not earned by experiencing some spiritual gift. It's given to us. He knows who his children are, and he gives them the gift of eternal life. God doesn't take back his gift, by the way. And then thirdly, we're protected because God assures us that he will never allow those who are his to perish. In verse 28. And I will give unto them, I give unto them eternal life. And notice, how can you mess this up? And they shall what? Never perish. Once you get saved, you will never perish. Amen. There is kind of a once saved, always saved. Amen. We maybe should say once saved, never perish. Because once you get saved, you will never perish. Are you saved tonight?
Amen.
Then you will never perish. You know why? Because God has given unto you eternal life. And God knows who are his, those who are his. He gives them eternal life. And they shall never perish because he has given them eternal life. He doesn't say in verse 28, they shall never perish as long as. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say as long as you get baptized or as long as you don't sin or as long as you don't do something or as long as you do something. He just says this, I give them, I know those who are mine. I give them eternal life, and because I've given them eternal life, they shall never perish. There's no as long as involved. So he gives that to us. This thing of security is his work, not ours. Look what he says. In addition to that, the reason we'll never perish is made plain in verse 28 and 29. He says, first of all, in verse 28, he says, no man can pluck me out of Christ's hand. I'm his. Nobody can change that. You can't take my position in Christ away from me. No man can pluck me out of God the Father's hand in verse 29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we're in, you've heard this preached before, we're in Christ's hand. Nobody's getting me out of the hand of my Savior. Amen. I am his possession, bought with his blood. So I'm in the hand of my Savior. I'm also, though, in the hand of my Father. And then he says in that next verse that him and the Father are one. So, in other words, we're covered in both their hands. And I'll guarantee you, nobody's getting us out of both their hands. Because he's given unto us eternal life. We're secure because of the protection that God gives us. We're secure because of his promises. And we're also secure because of his protection. I'll never perish because from the moment I truly received Christ, God began securing me in salvation and in his protecting hand. So therefore, I am secure in him. Amen? Y'all still with me? Then thirdly, we are kept by his promises, we are kept by his protection, and then of course we are kept by his power. by his power. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are kept by his power. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Let me just add, that should be another glory hallelujah verse. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter was not one of those, I don't think if you asked them if they were going to go to heaven, would have responded, I hope so. Yeah. And the reason why I don't think that's true is because in verse 3, he says he was born again unto a lively hope. A lively hope. Lively means full of life, full of power, full of excitement. He says, I have a living hope. A lively hope. So I don't think Peter would have said, I hope so. I think he would have said, absolutely, because I have a living hope, a lively hope. And he had that hope because of two things. That hope was based on two things. It had nothing to do with him, but it was based on two things. First, it was based, in verse 3, it was based on God's abundant mercy. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his abundant mercy. He says, I have a lively hope, not because of anything I've done, but because God is abundantly merciful. Because of God's abundant mercy. I didn't deserve anything. Peter didn't deserve anything. Listen, if we were saved because we deserved it, or if we were saved because we earned it, or if we were saved because we were somehow arrived at some level of sinless perfection or reduced sin in our life, we'd never make it. It's the abundant mercy of God that we know that we're saved. God's abundant mercy, not giving us what we deserve because our debt was paid in Christ. He doesn't give us what we deserve because we're good people or because God just likes us. He doesn't give us what we deserve because of Christ and what Christ did for us. We're justified, remember? Have you forgotten that? We're justified. You don't give us what we deserve when we've been justified. And then the work of Christ in saving us was proved to be all sufficient by his resurrection from the dead. Look what it says in verse 3. Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope. And we can have confidence in that hope. Because it was demonstrated, the power of this hope and the power of Christ was demonstrated when Christ rose from the dead. Should I doubt the power of God to save me and secure me? No, because God raised up his son from the dead. Jesus proved he's powerful enough to save us. And so therefore we have this lively hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody still with me? Can we get an amen that this is good? Amen. Okay. Now, since this is a lively hope, and it's based on the mercy of God and the work of Christ, notice what he says in verse 4. I'm hoping we can get you excited, at least on this part in verse 4. Because we have a lively hope in the mercy of God and the work of Christ, I have an inheritance reserved for me in heaven. Verse 4. We have been secured and made sure by the mercy of God to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. So I'm safe and secured, and I'm safe because of the promises of God. He has this great plan in my life that he's trying to bring me to glorify me, make me like his son. He's protecting me in his hand, so that no one can take me out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. Excuse me. I'm under his divine protection because I'm his child. And then we have this promise of the great power of God. He's worked this great power to save us because of his abundant mercy. I'm not saved by my power, but by his power, only because of his mercy. And he demonstrated that power when he raised his son from the dead. So therefore he can save me. And now I have an inheritance reserved for me. Now, we ought to be happy about that, because if he had just said, I'll save you, that if he just stopped there, that would have been good. But he went beyond that, And he has an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. The word reserved here is a military term. When we think of reserve, we tend to think of like reservation. We even have some of those songs, you know, I have a reservation in heaven. That's not what this word means. The word is a military term, and it means to closely guard. I don't have a reservation. I guess in some sense I do. If you're saved, then I guess technically you have a reservation in heaven. But that's not what this word means. It means I have an inheritance that's under guard. It's reserved, protected. Not because of my good behavior. It's being protected by God. It's reserved for me in heaven through the work of God. It's being protected. It's being closely guarded. It's being preserved. It's being kept intact. The preserving of my inheritance or my home in heaven is seen in the first part of verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. God's guarding it, and he's guarding it against three things. It's being kept incorruptible by God. The word incorruptible means imperishable, not subject to decay or spoil. It means that God is preserving it. God is preserving it in such a way that nothing from within heaven can take it away. My place in heaven is secure because God is guarding it. And there's nothing in heaven that could take it away. But not only is that true, it's also being kept from or being kept from being undefiled. Undefiled means to be free from flaw or defect. It means that my inheritance is free from attack without. Nothing in heaven, nothing without heaven or outside heaven can take away my inheritance because it's being guarded by the power of God. It's being kept in such a way that it will not, he says in verse 4, that it's being kept in such a way that it will never fade away. I like that. Most everything I've ever owned has faded away. Because the word fade away means it will never wear out. The definitions of the word means it will never wear out. It will never lose its newness. Praise God, it will never stop working. You ever bought something you've looked forward to buying? Save the money to buy. You think, I can't wait till I get this. And you get it, and in no time it's broke, won't run, it's wore out. The newness is worn off. Young folks, if you go out to buy a car, just remember, it looks really good right now, but about 4 payments in, it won't look so great anymore. The newness will wear off. Aren't you glad tonight that our inheritance in heaven is being reserved in such a way it will never wear out? It's never going to get old. It will never break. 10,000 years into glory, our inheritance will be as new and as exciting as it was the day we got it. Because God is guarding it and protecting it. It's being kept in such a way that it will fade not away. It's not like the things of this world we look forward to getting and soon wear out. And it's not my power to live a good life or a holy life or even faith that's preserving it for me. It's the power of God. Now look at this. We're almost done. Just to make sure that we get it. Just to make sure that you've got it. Peter adds a little something for us about being kept by the power of God. He says this in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. So my inheritance is reserved. And you got to love this next part in verse 5. Who, not what, who, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to reveal at the last time. So God is guarding, protecting my inheritance for me. And then in verse 5 he says he's guarding us for our inheritance. Now come on, that's a blessing. God has my inheritance reserved in heaven, and he's reserving me for my inheritance. In 1 Peter 1:4, he assures us that our inheritance is reserved and it's kept for us. And then in verse 5, he assures us that we're being kept for our inheritance. That's double coverage. It's good to have double coverage. If you got insurance, it's good to have double coverage. This is spiritual insurance. You're double covered. And you didn't even have to pay for it. Jesus did. Now, we could say much more, but we're secure by way of promise, we're secure by way of protection, and we're secure by way of the power of Almighty God to preserve us and reserve our inheritance and to preserve us as well. So let me just close with this thought because there's not a lot we need to say about it. That is that the Bible's clear, you know, that when we're truly born again, our salvation is secure by the promise, the protection, and by the power of Almighty God. We have nothing to do with it. Amen? Security is all on God. But a lot of saved people lack assurance. Security is the work of God, but we have some responsibility in assurance. We need both security and assurance. Assurance in the confidence that I am saved. We need that. And assurance comes through several things. And we're not going to turn to a lot of these because they're pretty self-explanatory. But assurance comes first and foremost through the Word of God. 1 John, let's look at this one. We quoted a lot, but let's look at this. We're almost done here. 1 John. I'm over time, but we're good. 1 John 5:13. I don't know why I'm in James. 1 John 5:13. I've quoted this often. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's first and foremost found in the Word of God. There's all kinds. Listen, I'm not going to take time because we're over time tonight. But there are countless passages. We've seen some of them tonight that we can turn to the Word of God. And no, assurance comes from when I read these precious promises. That I'm kept by the power of God. That I'm under His protection. Amen? That He's promised me eternal life. I didn't have to earn it. I don't get it because I didn't sin. I get it because He gave it to me. And then secondly, of course, our conduct impacts assurance as well. Since we're in 1 John, if you're still there, look what it says in 1 John 3 and verse 23. It says, and this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son of, on His Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that we abide, that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. We see obedience is wrapped up with assurance. Remember what I said earlier? When I got away from the Lord, I wrestled with assurance. You know why? Because of my conduct. My conduct wasn't lining up with what I professed to be. When that's the case, there's never going to be assurance. So I've got to stay in the Word of God. I've got to obey the Word of God. Live right. Make sure my conduct is correct. Listen, if you're not serving God, you're not living for Him, don't be surprised if you're not sure you're saved. And then thirdly, of course, the witness of the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 13. He says this, hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us because He hath given us His Spirit. Assurance comes from time in His Word, sitting under preaching, reading, studying His Word. Comes by making sure our conduct lines up with what we profess to be. And then thirdly, it comes by way of the witness of the Spirit. Now, we could get into this in depth tonight, but let me just say this. There comes a point that salvation comes down to one final question. Assurance, I should say. Comes down to one final point. In all honesty with yourself and before God who knows your heart, what does your heart tell you? What does the witness of the Spirit tell you? Because at the end of the day, it kind of comes down to that, doesn't it? What does my heart say? Do I know that I'm saved? Amen? I'm thankful tonight that we can have a security. I'm also thankful, though, that we can have assurance. We can have security because of His promises, His protection, and His power. And we can have assurance when we're genuinely born again, if we'll spend time in His Word, amen? If we'll police our conduct and live like a child of God. Right. And then if we'll listen to the witness of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God will confirm our salvation and assure us of our salvation. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed.